This morning's Bible reading comes from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 through to chapter 6, verse 9. Andrew and I have been having a bit of a laugh about how when I get, I don't normally read the Bible, but when I get a good one just for me. So let's go. Ephesians 5, 21 to 6, 9. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to yourselves to your own husbands as do you to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with a sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him.
Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you, Heather. You're worried about being asked to read that Bible reading. I just wonder sometimes why John gave me this passage to preach on, but never mind. Okay. Today and next week, we're finishing off our little series on Ephesians. And the slide up there reminds us of what we've looked at so far. If you remember, the first three chapters of Ephesians dealt with doctrine or beliefs, the revelation of God's plan to us. And the final three chapters from 4 to 6 deal more with duty or behaviour. Sometimes this book of Ephesians is entitled Doctrine and Duty for that very reason. But we look at the implications of God's plan for us. What are these implications? Well, we have been saved through Christ, to live in Christ, to belong to the family of Christ, and to therefore behave like Christ. And how do we do that? What does this behaviour look like? Well, in the second half of Ephesians, Paul gives over 60 commands to Christians, to us, as to how we can go about living that sort of life. And he starts with the very first verse of chapter 4, that we are to live a life worthy of the calling you have received, he says. And then he goes on, or as the ESV puts it rather, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's what we are to do, to behave like Christ, to live in Christ and for Christ. And in previous sermons, you may have remembered John talked about our new identity in Christ. And so today we look at these verses in Ephesians which talk about basically living for Christ in our relationships. Or as the Pew Bible says, instructions for Christian households. Because I think it is true for all of us that most of our life is taken up with either family or work. And interestingly enough, those areas are exactly where Paul concentrates his attention. Let's just commit this time to God in prayer before we get stuck into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for these words which Paul wrote so many years ago and yet which are so applicable to our world today. We pray that we might see that application and not laugh it off as it was, as so many people do these days, as being old hat. Lord, help us to understand what Paul is really saying here, and may it be faithfully said in accordance with your word, so that we do understand it and apply it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul begins with an overall statement here. And translators seem to have a bit of trouble with this first statement. They don't quite know which section to put it in. Some of them put it in the previous section, some of them put it in this section, and other translations you'll find put it in a little section all by itself, which is probably about right, because it's almost a heading for what Paul then deals with in greater detail. For he says, submit to one another in out of reverence for Christ. Our motivation for any kind of submissive behaviour is there straight away. Paul is giving a new reason, if you like, a new motivation to submit to one another. You don't have to necessarily love that person enormously. You don't have to have some sort of over-the-top respect for that person. You don't have to have any other reason for submission, just one. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Why out of reverence for Christ? Because of what he has done for us. Because of his submission. Christ submitted. Think about it. He submitted himself to live amongst the evil of this world. He submitted himself to a false trial. He submitted himself to the physical atrocities of a whip and a crown of thorns. He submitted himself to the ultimate in cruelty and humiliation when he was nailed to a cross in my place, in your place. And because we have reverence for his submission, because we worship Christ for it, because we have accepted his grace shown to us in those actions, we therefore submit to one another in reverence for Christ. And so Paul then looks at the main areas of life in which we have a relationship. The areas, if you like, which are basic to our human existence. The relationships we have at home and the relationships we have at work. In the home, wives and husbands, children and parents. In the workplace, slaves and masters. Or in this day and age, employees and employers. Although sometimes we probably feel like slaves, but never mind. So let's have a look at these in a bit more detail. And verse 22 says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. This would probably be one of the most quoted pieces of scripture, or perhaps misquoted, because it is so often taken completely out of context. And it is also one that is used by our modern society to tell us that the Bible is out of touch with reality, which is a load of trite nonsense. Because put this into context, and it is extremely applicable to our society today. Paul is not giving here advice, as he did to the Corinthians, to stay single. Rather, he is giving a true picture of how he sees a marriage operating in Christ. Now, to suit themselves, too many people in the past, including some members of our churches, have taken only the first part of verse 22, which I did just then, for a reason. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And they have completely forgotten the rest of the verse. As you do to the Lord. By adding that phrase, we see immediately that the idea is not one of subservience at all. No, the idea is a partnership, where one party basically has the casting vote. And it all comes back to God's divine order. According to creation, a woman was created after man, from man, and for man. If you don't believe that, go back and read Genesis chapter 2. So the natural order as put forward by God at the time of creation is that the husband is the head of the wife. Why do we have a big problem with that? Because our selfish nature doesn't like what it says. But Paul qualifies it in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, he says, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. So what does that mean exactly? Well, as head of the church, how does Christ treat the church? As dictator and punisher, or as decision maker and encourager? It's not rocket science, is it? Christ is the Saviour of the church, his body, hence the members of the church willingly submit to his authority. And so Paul is able to say in verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Please understand, this is in no way subservience, subjugation, subjection, or any other sub. It is a natural, voluntary, free, joyful, thankful partnership. Christ cares for his church. The husband cares for his wife. The church submits to Christ. The wife submits to her husband. Because male and female are not the same. There are physiological differences. There are psychological differences. Of course they are equal in the sight of God, but they are certainly not identical. God made them different for different roles, no matter what the modern world tries to tell us. A woman still becomes pregnant via a man in one way or another. And even modern medicine agrees that it is simply not possible for a person who was born with male reproductive organs and is living as a man to become pregnant. Why? Because as the Word of God tells us, God made each one, male and female, for very different roles. Now, just before we leave this verse, it is worth commenting. Wives should submit to their husbands in everything is never a reason for a wife to accept any sort of abuse from her husband. A wife should never remain in an abusive relationship thinking that she is obeying this command. Because godly submission within a marriage is an example of godliness out of reverence for Christ, which is probably why Paul then gives to the husbands the more challenging role. Because moving on to husbands, don't feel left out, fellas, yours is the more difficult role. All the wife has to say is, I submitted to him. He made the wrong decision, not me. Which, after all, is probably only fair since Adam pointed the finger at Eve in the garden, didn't he? But seriously, husbands do have the more responsible role, because basically their role is to model Christ. And that's a tough one. In verse 25, Paul tells us that husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, I think that's a pretty daunting task, and I think which, if we're honest with ourselves, us males would all agree that we fail, often. But just in case any of you husbands have forgotten the reason why Christ gave his life for the church, Paul then reminds us in verses 26 and 27, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, it's worth looking at a little bit of history here, and I hope I won't bore you, but history gives us a very good reason why what Paul is saying here is just way out there for that particular era. Consider the Jews first. They had a pretty low view of women. Morning prayers by a Jewish man included, "I thank God I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." That was his prayer every morning. In Jewish law, a woman was not a person, she was a thing. She had no legal rights whatsoever. The Greeks were even worse. Prostitution was regarded as an essential part of Greek living. Demosthenes, a Greek statesman in the 4th century BC, wrote, "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful guardian for all our household affairs." As for the Roman Empire, it was not only immoral, it was amoral. Seneca, a Roman philosopher who lived around about the same time as this was written, says that that women dated the years by the names of their husbands. In Rome, there was supposed to be a woman who was married to her 23rd husband, and she herself was his 21st wife. So within a society in general, at the time Paul is writing this, the whole atmosphere concerning marriage was adulterous. The marriage bond was on the way to complete breakdown. And if we look at what's happening in our society in the 21st century, I think there's a certain familiarity there, isn't there? But into this situation, Paul writes that Christian marriage is most precious. It's the most precious relationship in life, whose only parallel is the relationship between Christ and his church. This was radical thinking. I can imagine some people reading this for the first time and thinking, "What planet are you on, Paul?" The emphasis of this passage is so often misplaced. It is read as if its essence is the subordination of the wife to the husband because of the clause, "The husband is the head of the wife." And it's quoted in isolation. But the basis of this passage is not control. The basis of this passage is love. And so Paul describes in these and the following verses the love which husbands should have for their wives. And he does it in much more detail than the order that he gives to the wives. First, he says, it must be a sacrificial love. It must never be a selfish love. Christ loved the church, not so that the church would do things for him, but so that he could do things for the church. So the husband must love his wife as Christ loved the church, with a love which never seeks to control, but which is always ready to make sacrifices for her good, for her betterment. Second, it must be a purifying love. Christ sought to make for himself a church cleansed and consecrated. A husband must give his wife a love which refines her character, a love which never necessitates deceit, a love which does not weaken but rather strengthens her moral fibre. Because real love is the great purifier of life. Thirdly, it must be a caring love. Real love does not love in order to extract service. There is something very wrong when a man regards his wife as simply the one who ensures his physical comfort is attended to, cooks his meals, washes his clothes, cleans his house and trains his children. No, says Paul. Real love cherishes the one it loves. Fourth, it is an unbreakable love. For the sake of this love, a man leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife. They become one flesh. They are united as members of one body are united. This was an ideal far beyond the thinking of a world in which men and women changed partners with as little thought as they changed their clothes. And fifth, what makes all this possible is that the whole relationship is in Christ. I'm sure we've heard it said, probably at many weddings, that in the Christian home, Jesus is always remembered as the unseen guest, the third partner in the relationship. And so then we move on to chapter 6, parents and children, and we note again that the onus is not just on the children. And again, a little history is not out of place here. In the Roman Empire, a child had no rights whatsoever. The father literally owned the child. The child lived or died according to the father's will. If he didn't want it, he could literally and actually did throw the child away. Many baby girls were in fact thrown away. They were left in the forum of the city at night. They were picked up by others, often to be raised and then sold as slaves. In the first century, if a child was seen as a weakling, especially a male, it was most often drowned at birth. No questions asked. And again I ask, how much has changed? In the 21st century, if a child is seen as defective while still in the womb, many don't even allow it to be born. We abort it. No questions asked. But against this background, Paul gives advice to the children and to the father. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, he says, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. It's a fairly obvious statement to make and one which we can somewhat take for granted, but I think it shows the importance of raising children, as the old proverb says, in the training and instruction of the Lord, which Paul repeats here. Because how can a child possibly obey their parents in the Lord if they do not understand what in the Lord actually means? And they are only going to understand what in the Lord actually means if they receive correct instruction in the Lord from a very young age. And that responsibility goes to the parents, particularly fathers, which Paul points out when he adds, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, what does this word exasperate mean? Well, there are probably a number of ways as parents we can exasperate our children. We can forget that things do change from generation to generation, and it's not all bad, even if we do feel like saying, I told you so, when the kids ignore our advice. Or we can make so many excuses for our children's behaviour that we do not properly properly prepare them as responsible citizens in our society. For example, it's enough that our children of today are mollycoddled by our society. Our education system lacks authority and passes everybody. Our legal system slaps you on the wrist 16 times before imposing any sort of consequences for misdemeanours or even crimes. There is no such thing as an accident. If you fall over on the footpath, it's because it wasn't constructed properly. Then you have the helicopter parents who fly in as soon as their child is corrected. And there are those who eternally make excuses. Any misbehaviour by the child is due to some condition or some disorder. And too often, I think, we prescribe drugs at an early age and then wonder why the child has a drug addiction by their late teens. Then, of course, there is the opposite side of the coin. We can try to control our children so much that we insult them. We must trust them enough to give them responsibility and have the necessary confidence in the way in which we have trained them in the Lord. It's probably better to make the mistake of too much trust than of too much control. But most of all, I think we so often too easily forget the duty of encouragement. And I know I was probably too often guilty of this myself. I also know from experience that children appreciate encouragement even long after they turn 18. Even, believe it or not, when they're over 40. Martin Luther's father was very strict, apparently at times to the point of cruelty. Luther used to say, "Spare the rod and spoil the child, that is true, but beside the rod keep an apple to give him when he's done well." Something sweeter would be better, wouldn't it? And just before we leave these verses, a bit of advice for any teenagers here this morning. Next time you're in trouble with Dad, I would not recommend that you turn to him and say, "Father, do not exasperate your children." Otherwise, you may truly see what exasperation is. But at the same time, I would encourage parents to take those exact words on board. And so we come to Paul's statements regarding slaves and masters. And I trust I won't bore you by again putting this in the context of that time. But it has been calculated that there were approximately 60 million slaves across the Roman Empire. It's a lot, isn't it? 60 million in the first century. Slaves did everything. It was beneath the dignity of a Roman citizen to work. Nah, let the slaves do it. Yes, there were bonds of the deepest respect between some slaves and masters, but it was very rare. The life of the slave was, on the whole, grim and terrible. He or she was not a person, but a thing. Aristotle said, "For a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave." That was how they were regarded. Old slaves were thrown out, often to starve. It was seen as sheer extravagance to give a sick slave normal rations. One Roman writer said something like this: "Whatever a master does to a slave, undeservedly or in anger, willingly or unwillingly, in forgetfulness or after careful thought, knowingly or unknowingly, it doesn't matter. It's all judgment, justice and law." With those thoughts in mind, consider Paul's advice to slaves. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ." Can you imagine a slave reading this? "Hang on a minute, Paul. If I'm a slave and I do anything my master or mistress doesn't like, they can have me tortured and or killed. And you're asking me to obey them not only with respect and fear, which I can understand that bit, but with sincerity of heart?" You must be joking. But then Paul adds, just as you would obey Christ. Different perspective altogether. But Paul goes even further to say in verse 6, obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. So let me get this straight, Paul. What you're saying here is, if I don't obey my master, then I'm disobeying Christ. That's a bit harsh, isn't it? No, says Paul. Not harsh at all. Because as he goes on in verses 7 and 8 to say, serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. So Paul's advice to slaves also provides us with the very foundation for the Christian workman, whether slave or free. And that foundation has two pieces of advice, I think. One, don't rebel, but act as a Christian wherever you go. Circumstances may be all against you, but that only makes the challenge a bit greater, doesn't it? Because Christianity does not offer us any sort of escape from circumstances. It offers us conquest of those circumstances. And the other bit of advice is don't work for acknowledgement or praise. God's eye is on you all the time. Every single piece of work the Christian produces must be good enough to show to God. And that's a big problem in the world today, because we will never make better workers by simply bettering their conditions or by increasing their pay. That might help. But overall, it's an attitude thing. And the secret of good workmanship is to do it all for God. And Paul then has a word to say for the masters in verse 9. Treat your slaves in the same way, he says. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favouritism with him. You must remember, says Paul, that you might be master of men, but you are primarily still the servant of God. And you must also remember that whatever you do is done in the sight of God. William Barclay puts it very simply when he says, the problem of work would be solved if men and masters alike would take their orders from God. Now, as I read this passage and as I consider the historical context in which it was written, I can't help thinking that our world today is going backwards. Christianity, back in the first century, turned the world's thinking of that time upside down. It gave a whole new status to women, to children, and to slaves. But unfortunately, man has turned so far from God in the 21st century that he now deceives himself. Man sees himself as his own God. And in so doing, he rejects his creator and his creator's ordered world. Because our God created an ordered world, and yet man is determined to undo that order, which is not only God's divine order, but he's also logical and practical. And the very basis of that order is, of course, love. For God so loved the world. Why? That he gave. He gave his only son. Love, our capacity to love, comes from God through Christ, who died in our place, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's only when we know that love of God, when we have that love of God in our hearts, a love put there by the Holy Spirit, it's only then that I think we truly can submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so it seems very fitting with those words in our minds that we move immediately into our communion service. A time when we remember the love and the mercy of God for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I would invite you now, each one, to take a minute in private talk with God. Perhaps you need to repent of the occasions when you have not shown to God the reverence he deserves. Perhaps we need to seek forgiveness for our lack of submission to each other and therefore to God. Perhaps we need to admit that we do not always do all for God in the workplace. So let's come before God in prayer individually, and then after a minute or so, I will pray before we take the bread and the wine. Let's just pray in silence.